Paul concluded in verses 13, 14, and 15 some truth about the super apostles that were claiming authority. As to office, they were commissioned, they were non-commissioned, they were volunteers, they were imposters, expressed by the term false prophets. Deceitful workers describes their character of deceit, treachery, and cunning. And then as to method, and that's where we want to dwell the rest of the morning, is transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And the word transforming is so very, very important. Word metaschematizo, to disguise yourself so as to hide one's true nature or one's true goals. And the emphasis is the false prophets put on a mask that is called Christ. They put on a mask that is called light. And they put on a mask that is called righteousness. And all of those things are tremendously valuable and important to Christians. Christ is important. Light is important. Righteousness is important. And we stopped in our next session by saying, well, how can you tell the difference between the righteousness mask and the righteousness reality? How do you tell the difference between the mask of light and true light? How do you tell the difference between the true Christ and the real Christ? And the obvious first need is you cannot tell the difference unless you've got a criteria. You've got to have a measuring stick. You've got to have some means to measure and say this is true Christ or it is not. You've got to have some measuring stick to say, no, this is false light. This is not true light. This is satanic light. This is not divine light. And we've got to have a means of saying, this is the devil's righteousness. This is not God's righteousness. And obviously for the believer, that again focuses on the fact that God has given us His Word. And His Word, therefore, serves as a criteria for determining what is right. Now, I think we'll focus on one particular area, and that is the light area that is called love, simply because we have so much emphasis in the last few years on the only thing this world needs is love. Now, when we talk about that, let's do a little look at our total situation, and we'll do it in terms of concentric circles. Let's make a small circle, and the small circle simply represents all saved people. In other words, everyone that has come to recognize that I cannot, by my merits, in any sense of the word, deserve salvation, and we place faith in Christ. Or we might say, this is the regenerate circle, or this is the born-again circle that exists in the world. Now, I would take that born-again circle and divide it in that way, because the born-again circle is made up of people who, on one hand, know this much. They know that Christ died for their sins, and therefore they're saved. They do not know, however, what the book of 1 Corinthians commands in terms of living. They don't know what the book of Romans per se says in terms of your viewpoint on life. So we might put them this way. They are the saved that operate basically on man's viewpoint or human viewpoint. In other words, they are saved in that they know the gospel and they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as any part of the Word of God yet having come into their experience in terms of viewpoint, that has not yet occurred. Unfortunately, the only people that should be in the saved but still with a lot of human viewpoint should be brand new Christians. However, you do have some in that category that have been saved 40, 50 years and they still know nothing more than the gospel, and therefore the mentality, the framework, the way of thinking still reflects the world in a definite sense. Also making up part of that are those that are saved and they are, I'm not going to say using divine viewpoint, learning to use it. Step by step, day in, day out, absorbing more of the Word of God, replacing our ideas with God's ideas, driving out human viewpoint, absorbing divine viewpoint, and beginning to live in this particular type of the way. This is the smallest minority of any group on God's earth. Those who are regenerate and are continually learning to use and operate on the basis of God's Word or God's viewpoint. But that is that particular circle. Now, outside of that circle, we can put another. And that other circle is a circle that begins to develop in terms of the term we'll use, neo-orthodox. Neo-Orthodox basically are people, and I feel unregenerate, not in this circle, are basically people that have real trouble accepting the infallibility of Scripture. In other words, the idea is there are good moral concepts within the Word of God, within Scripture, but when you come right down to it, if you're going to say, are these words equivalent to the very Word of God? In other words, is the Scripture infallible? Then they would back out on that, and you begin to move away from those that simply say, what Scripture says settles it. Incidentally, I have a little something here. I cleaned out my drawer this week. Clean out desk takes 10 or 12 hours. Intense effort. You start digging through, don't you? And when you dig through drawers, you find things that you forgot about, and you sit down and read them and look at them, and pretty soon you spent the afternoon looking, and nothing's thrown away yet. But in respect to this particular kind of concept of submission to the authority of the Word, and I want to have this made into a plaque so I can plaster it on my wall, it says, is it not strange that when a man tamely consents to place his conscience in the hands of his fellow men and to bow down his understanding to the opinions of men, he's considered meek, modest, and liberal. But let him reverently bow to the authority of the Scriptures, and he will immediately be looked upon as self-confident, dogmatic, and narrow-minded. And when you think about it, that is so true that the minute you say, well, we are going to submit to the authority of the Word of God and what it says is so, what are you going to hear? Who do you think you are? You got all the answers? I mean, who do you think you are? I mean, are you right and everybody's wrong? That's a very strange thing that, as the little quote says, when we submit to men's opinions, that's the thing to do. When we submit to the Word of God, we become dogmatists. But nonetheless, that's exactly the situation. If it is the Word of God, then God is truth, and it is so, and if this is what it says, that settles the issue. Then you move out into another circle that exists, and I like to call it all of your fossilized religion. And by fossilized, it simply means your traditional religions, the Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, that basically, and I don't mean the word in ridicule necessarily, but they're basically fossilized. In other words, it's been that way, it is this way, this is the standard traditional approach, and so forth. Then you move outside of that to a phenomena we have seen just in the last few years, and that is all of the foreign imports. People think of foreign imports being cars. I'm not near as concerned about the foreign imports as cars as the foreign import of the foreign importing of cults. We often forget, you know, like with the Vietnamese people, when we bring these folks into our country, while it may be a humane thing to do, sometimes we don't look at it from the standpoint we are importing Eastern religion into our culture. And we've had a lot of that, and then surrounded by it is the entire world system. And, of course, the world system is basically, as we covered a number of weeks ago, it's basically secularism, and secularism simply says you can explain life, or humanism, you can explain life and everything around you without reference to the Word of God. This is not needed in any sense of the world. Now, obviously, for us who are in this regenerate circle, and let's focus now on that, I think we can well enough see 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the wicked one. So if you happen to be in this regenerate group, notice the pressures that surround you. And we must remember that if we're in this group, we've only got one, you know, that's smothering. To see that all of this is our total environment. This is the smoke-filled room, and there's where we are. You say, how do we breathe? Well, we breathe the only way that is possible. We've got a pipeline, and the only pipeline we have is the Word. That's the only way you can cut through all of the smog of secularism, the smog of the cults, the smog of fossilized liturgical religion, and all of that is our pipeline. And of course, if we do not attach to the Word of God, then we're smothered and crushed under this tremendous load. However, those that are within this circle are pretty much today divided into two groups. And let me express the argument of the first group. The argument of the first group is this. We are here to reach the world. We're here to communicate the Word of God to men. If we in this inner circle are not at unity, how are we going to have an impact on the world? And then the argument such as, after all, How can you be divided into two groups if you're both regenerate? I mean, Christ accepts one Christian and Christ accepts another Christian, doesn't he? Who are we to divide? And the emphasis, therefore, is that the mark of a real Christian is not what he believes. The mark of a real Christian is an attitude of love. Love marks off the brethren. Doctrine does not. And that is the emphasis. Then that is coupled with something that you cannot debate, which is this. Minimal doctrine. And I agree 100% with this statement. Minimal doctrine equals maximum unity. After all, if there is one segment that says, well, I do not believe in the doctrine that a believer is saved once, and if it is a genuine salvation, he never loses that salvation. I do not agree with that. Now, you can do one of two things. You can either say, well, I'm sorry, I believe that's biblical doctrine, and one will establish his local assembly, another will establish his, and one will say, we are going to perpetuate what we believe to be the truth, what we believe to be the biblical doctrine. And the other says, well, we don't believe that to be biblical doctrine, so we'll establish our group over here, and we will emphasize us. Now, obviously, how could you eliminate the tension between the two? Get both of them to say, well, whether you're securing your salvation doesn't make any difference. Let's minimize that doctrine. I tell you what, in order to get along together, we won't talk about it. And therefore, a rule for our club is when we meet together, we'll talk about Christ. We will not talk about the doctrine of eternal security because that doctrine divides. And it obviously does. And therefore, when you minimize the doctrine, you maximize the opportunity for unity, for getting together. Consequently, if this is the ultimate goal that we're going for, we're going to have to minimize doctrine. Now, is that correct? Is that unity we get out of that a God-pleasing unity? Is doctrine to be minimized in the interest of unity? Let's look at that. First of all, is it true that a doctrinal emphasis tends to diversify? Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 34. And what we want to ask, is it really true that an emphasis on the truth does tend to divide? What it tends to do, it divides those that will not buy it, and it unifies those that buy it, really is what happens. 10:34 of Matthew. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. Suppose a man steps on the scene today and announces that. I'm not come to bring peace. He would be immediately elected, wouldn't he? For I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and the daughter against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, how's he do that? How did he divide people? Well, people were divided because Jesus asserted certain things about himself. And when he asserted those certain things, it definitely had a divisive area. John 7:40, an area we've covered just recently on Wednesday evening. John 7:40. We've got a situation here that could easily been corrected by Jesus if he had desired to do so. But in 7:40 it says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, well, they just listened to. They had just listened to his teaching. They had just been exposed to truth. They had just been exposed to doctrine. And what did doctrine do for them? Well, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth this man is a prophet. Others, there's division, said, this is the Christ. Some said, there's another group, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ comes out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So, as a result, there was a division among the people. Why? because of him. He asserted certain things about himself, and those that believed it were at unity. Those that did not believe it were divided. Now, we often have an emphasis today, and I want to develop it a little bit, that, you know, what you believe is not as important as love. How do love and doctrine relate in the Scripture? Let me state three things and then look at some passages. Number one, love is not in the Scripture above doctrine. Love is not placed in Scripture above doctrine. Now, immediately with that, you say, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians 13. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. You might say, well, now, right here, we're going to find out that the most important thing is love. By the way, when we talk about love, where's the definition come from? Our culture or the Word of God? What is done today with the word love is we take the cultural definition for love, get it in our minds, take it back to the Bible, and shove it in the Bible. And every time we see the word love in the Bible, we're reading it not as the Bible defines it, but as our culture around us defines it. All right, in chapter 13, verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love. And the emphasis is that obviously teaches that the most important thing in the world is love. That is more important than truth. That is more important than doctrine. But look at that verse carefully. Faith, hope, and love. Are those doctrines? Is faith a doctrine? Is hope a doctrine? Those are not doctrines. They're virtues. And therefore, what is he saying? He is not saying that love is the superior doctrine. He's saying love is the superior virtue of a believer. And there's no question about that. It is. Of all of the characteristics and virtues that ought to be embodied in a Christian, the chief virtue is obviously the virtue of love. But that's not saying in this passage love is above doctrine. How does love relate to doctrine? Go back to verse 6. What does love do in relationship to truth or doctrine? Is it above it? Or is it different than it? Does it support it? Or does it contradict it? Verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in what? Rejoices in truth. How does real love relate to doctrine? I'm using doctrine to be synonymous with truth. How does it relate to doctrine or truth? Love functions within the framework of truth. So we can say a second thing about love. Love operates in the truth framework. Love never bypasses truth. Love loves truth. It rejoices in truth. And therefore, if we're going to say let's minimize truth, what have we done to love? The minute we say, let's minimize truth, we have just stabbed love. So the moment that you cause doctrine or truth to be lessened, you also lessen biblical love. And you begin to find out then, well, if the truth is lessened and they still claim to have love, it is not the love of the Bible. It reduces itself to sentimentality. It operates in a truth framework. Second, love is always expressed in obedience. Love's expressed in obedience. Go to John chapter 8, and we'll just use that book to demonstrate that. 8:31. Again, love is a chief virtue, but basic and primary in Christian experience is our fidelity to truth. As a matter of fact, in 8:39, that's the whole test of whether we are disciples. Then said Jesus, verse 31, to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word. What's that saying? If you relate correctly to the truth, if you tie in to my doctrine, if you continue steadily in my word, then what can we conclude? We can conclude that you are my disciples. What is the mark of a disciple? Love? No. Love is there. But love is not the mark of a true disciple. The mark of a true disciple is you continue in the truth or continue in the Word of God. John 14. John 14. What we're asking, should we minimize doctrine? Should we minimize truth? Or should we maximize on it? John 14, verse 15. If you love me, and I would take this to be an indicative mood statement, you will keep my commandments. What is the mark of love? The mark of love is obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to my commandments. So that if you're looking at a person and you want to see, does he have love? What do you look at? Do you say, well, does he smile often? Does he hug the brethren regularly? Is that the mark? The mark of love is, does this believer, how does he relate to the commands? How does he relate to the Word of God? Does he relate to the Word of God in terms of he continues in it? Does he relate to the Word of God in terms of obedience? That's true love. Now, when you begin to look at that, if true love is exemplified by obedience to the Word of God, then we'll have to admit there's lots and lots of love talk today. But is there really lots and lots of love in a biblical sense? Same chapter, verse 21. He's showing the marks of love. He that has my commandments and keeps them. Now, what do you conclude for someone that relates to the truth, the commands of the Word of God? Well, he it is that loves me. The mark of love is obedience. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Notice, obedience to the Word of God is the mark of love. Verse 24. He that loves me not keeps not my saying. That's just the same thing in a negative. Where there's disobedience to the Word of God indicates that there is not a presence of love. You almost get the feeling through this chapter that he's almost a little tone of disgust, as though he's saying, I'm so tired of hearing the we love Jesus talk. If you do love me, then I'll tell you what you will do. You will relate to my word, and you relate to my word not in terms of just knowing it. You'll continue in it. You'll be there all of the time, John chapter 8. And not only will you be there all of the time, but you will obey the word of God all of the time. John 21. Ought to be able to emerge with something now. Remember 2 Corinthians? Satan, his apostles, have taken on a mask that says Christ, and Satan is reflecting a mask that says light and righteousness. We ought to then be able to see that if someone says, I love the Lord, how do we know if that's the mask love or that's real love? Well, how do we know so far? So far, we've got a criteria by which we can test, can't we? If you say you love, do you continue in the Word? How do you relate to truth? How do you relate to the doctrines of the Word of God? Do we obey them? That is the mark of love. And that shows where the mask is and where the real is, which means someone can say over and over, oh, how I love Jesus. And I would ask, what part does the Word of God have in your existence? And you say, well, I read a verse off of the calendar every morning as I pull off a new date. Well, I'll tell you something else. You do not love. You do not love Jesus because love is not an emotion. Love is expressed in obedience. John 21, 15. When they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, son of Jonah, "Do you love me more than these?" That had to be tremendously embarrassing, especially that "than these." Because remember, the last thing Peter had done is he'd run out on the Lord, sworn and said, "I never knew him," and had said, right in the presence of the rest of the disciples, they may forsake you, everybody else will, but I won't. And then he gets back with his group having done it, and it'd be tremendously embarrassing. Peter, would you make an announcement to the rest of the disciples? Would you say to all of them, "I love the Lord more than you guys do"? And you can see how embarrassing that would be to Peter. And he says in reply, "Yes, Lord, you know I love thee." I think for a very obvious reason he left off "than these" or "more than these." "Yes, Lord, I love thee." Now, how is love going to be manifested? Notice the Lord is going to say, "All right, Peter, I hear your words. Now prove it. If you love me, here's what you'll do." He says to him, "Feed my lambs." So what's he saying? "Peter, do you love me? All right, if you say you love me, then I want it expressed how? I want you expressed by obedience." And what is the obedience going to be? "Take my word and give it to my lambs." 1 Peter 5. Notice, incidentally, in that context, he did not say, "Peter, if you love me, evangelize the wolves." But love was expressed in feeding sheep. 1 Peter 5, 2. Notice again how closely related truth is in the context. 1 Peter 5, 2. Peter passes on the same thing that Christ had passed on to him. Jesus has said, "You love me? All right, then you'll manifest it by obedience in terms of communicating my word." All right, Peter now passes on to other shepherds this word, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." How do you express love? Well, Peter's re-echoing those words. "Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep." "Do you men love him? Then feed my sheep." In other words, it is fidelity to truth. It is not diminishing of truth that expresses love. Acts 20. Paul is speaking, and in verse 26 he says, "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all." Now, how are we going to take that? Are we going to say that Paul has personally communicated truth to every man on the globe? I think that's obviously an interpretation that will not fit, because he simply had not done that. I take it that he's in Asia Minor, and what he's saying to those in Asia Minor, that I'm pure from the blood of all men in Asia Minor. But you still got a problem. Does that mean that Paul went door to door to every person in Asia Minor? And obviously he did not do that. His visit was to certain isolated cities. He did not visit all of them. And yet he is free from the blood of all. And then notice he tells in verse 27, why? He says, "I'm free from the blood of all men, for I have had a close interpersonal relationship to you." No. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." How did Paul free himself from the blood of all men? By minimizing doctrine? Is that what verse 27 is doing? Is that minimal doctrine? It's maximum, isn't it? "I've declared unto you all the counsel of God." In other words, it is a full or presentation of the truth. Now, how did he do that? Go back to chapter 19. And you get the method whereby Paul did that. Chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Here's Paul's method. It involved two things. First of all, evangelization, and then second, indoctrination. Verse 8, "He went into the Sabbath and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and believed not," notice the process, the word of God is presented to all that will listen in the city for a period of time, "some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years. Now that is not the way to do it. That's not mass evangelism, is it? He started and preached to the masses, and some said, negative, we don't want it. And Paul took those that were positive to the Word of God, got a schoolhouse, and put them in the schoolhouse, and taught them for 2 years. And that is not the way you reach the world. I mean, you don't gather people in a room, box yourself in, and teach them for 2 years and reach the world. You can't do it that way, can't you? Remarkable verse, verse 9, or 10 rather. And this continued, what? Getting a certain small segment of believers in a schoolroom for 2 years, so that, verse 10, all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How did Paul reach Asia? By a campaign in every city in Asia? No, he got a little segment of believers in a little town of Ephesus, got them in a schoolroom, and he drilled the word of God in them for 2 years. And I take it that the way that all Asia heard is when they were indoctrinated for 2 years, they had something upstairs and they went out with it. Can you imagine being locked in a schoolroom for 2 years every day being taught by Paul? Pumped with truth and doctrine. And as a result, evangelism occurred. Now, with that, and I've redone it this week and I'm more convinced ever that our definition of love is correct, or description of love is correct. Let's rewrite it because it is so important. What is love? Right, we've had it previously, but tremendously important. Love, first of all, is the mental attitude. Love starts in the mind. It is a mental attitude toward others. It's a mental attitude toward others that does something to us. It demands of us, let's put it in first person, it's the mental attitude toward others that demands I do what is best for them. And then let's put a parenthetical phrase in the light of eternity, not in the light of time. It's best in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs me. I think that'll fit biblical agape perfectly well. Every context. Notice the elements. What is love? It's a mental attitude toward others that does something. It demands that I do what is best for them in the light of eternity, not just in the light of time, and what it costs me is irrelevant. Now, try this out. Christ, and this certainly wouldn't be love today. First of all, check and see if this would be love today. Christ stands up and says, all you are is a bunch of whited sepulchers. Now, that's not loving, is it? You don't tell somebody they're an old grave with whitewash on it. John stood up and said, you are nothing but snakes, vipers. It's not love. You don't call people snakes. Why don't you be loving, John? Christ, why don't you express love? Well, as it's filtered down to it, that is not love as we think of it in our culture today, is it? Think of it this way. Christ said they were whited sepulchers. In the light of eternity, did they need to hear that? Did they need to come to grips with who they were? Obviously, if they did not come to grips with who they were, they could never be saved. Was he speaking to them in love? You bet he was. He, in the light of eternity, and it did cost him, it cost him, but he told them the truth. And when John says, you're snakes, did they need to hear that? And when they were called hypocrites, was that needed? It sure was. Because if they would not face up to the reality of what they were, they would never be saved. And what does love say? Love says, I've got to tell you the truth. And this is the type of love that we have biblically. Proverbs 13, for example, is a good example of this. Proverbs Proverbs 13. Now, to take a stick or and spank a child, that should not only be illegal, but it's definitely not love. I mean, you don't hit whom you love, do you? Verse 24, he that spares his rod, well, this reads well in the 20th century, hates his son. Then that fit that Better Homes and Gardens would pick that right up. We'll send them an article. He that spares his rod hates his son. Incidentally, a little note on that. The scripture in speaking in passage like this of corporal punishment never has a child punished with a physical hand. And if someone would say you should not lay a hand on a child, I agree. It always speaks of using a rod, never the hand. And I take it, it's because the rod can become more impersonal in terms of representing discipline than the hand can. And I take it there's real reason why the authors of Scripture are very careful not to say you spare your hand, but you spare the rod, because it's something external to the parent and can represent discipline and the concept better than the hand can. Then on the other hand, he that loves him chastens him early. What is the mark? You know, if love is just being nice, then spanking a child with a stick is not nice. It's nice to say, all right, I won't do it. But love is not being nice. Love is saying, look, I care so much about you and want so much your best in the light of eternity that I'm going to have to discipline me, even if you lay on the floor and say, Dad, you hate me. And we've all heard that, have we not? You know, with discipline, you hate me, you hate me, you hate me. And a sentiment will let into that. And sentiment will say, well, I guess I better, you know, give. Love is made of stronger stuff. Love says, whatever you say about me, if I have done for you what is best in the light of eternity, that is the attitude that I must take. There's an inner compulsion to do it because that is what genuine love really is. All right, go back to Ephesians. Chapter 4. Going back as far as verse 11, mentioning four groups here, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they all have one common thing. Every one of them was an indoctrinator. Every one of them functioned to impart truth. What did the apostle do? He was an indoctrinator. He communicated truth. What did the prophet do? He communicated truth. What did the evangelist do? He communicated truth. What did the pastor teacher do? Communicated truth, which is the prime issue. And this has an object. And the object continues in the context. What is the object? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of love. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. How does the faith and truth relate to love? They're inseparable. And into knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, the measure of the fullness of Christ. Negatively, what is the mark of immaturity? Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive. But what do? We speak the truth. Now, very important to note this verse. What is it that is spoken? Love or truth? Notice the thing that is spoken is not love. The thing that is spoken is truth. And it's given in love. What's our principle? You cannot separate love from truth. It rejoices in truth, and it is the in harmony with it. And that makes it possible in this verse to put down a fourth thing, and that is this. Love is not a message. Truth is. Love is not a message. Don't you hear that today? We're supposed to proclaim love to the whole world. Love's not a message. We proclaim truth to the whole world. And why do we do it? We do it in love. And what does love say? Love says, I've got to tell the truth. Love says, I've got to say what's right in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs. One last passage, Philippians 1. These give criteria for determining what the light, righteousness, Christ mask is as over against what is real. 1:14. All right, in this passage, there are basically two groups that Paul is relating to. First of all, there are those that are not bold enough to speak the word, and then there's who are bold enough to speak it. And of the group that is bold enough to speak it, you've got two groups within that. One that has the truth, and they got a rotten attitude. And then you've got those that have the truth, and they have a good attitude. Verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. All right, those bold to speak the word. Some indeed preach Christ. Their message is right. But notice, they don't have the right attitude. It's of envy and strife, and some preach it of goodwill. In other words, in verse 15, you've got those that both groups have the truth. They're both preaching Christ. One does it with envy and strife. The other does it of good will. Now, how does Paul relate to that? Verse 18. What then? Oh, well, let's go back to 16. The one preached Christ of contention. Notice they are preaching Christ, but wrong attitude. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other preaches Christ. Same message, but what have they got? They have love. It is truth and love, and one group only has truth. What then, verse 18, are we to think about this? Are we to say that group that is preaching truth, you know, is very bad because they don't have love? And that's true, it is bad. But how does Paul relate, verse 18? What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In other words, truth is preached. In that I do rejoice and will rejoice. In other words, Paul says, I feel this way about truth. If you have truth, even if your attitude is rotten like this group over here is, I'll tell you how I feel about you. I rejoice. Why does Paul rejoice? Because love, which he had, demands that we always tell the truth. And that is, again, a means and method of saying what is disguised and what is real in terms of love. We pray. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might recognize how easy it is to be saturated by the atmosphere about us that calls sentimentality and weakness love. May we recognize that God so loved the world, and his love was not words, his love was not sentiment, his love was action. He saw our need, and in the light of eternity gave us what we needed most, namely his Son, and did it at infinite cost. And therefore, may we be weaned away from the sentimental kind of love to that which is biblical and that which is strong and that which is true. And may we recognize that wherever there's love, there's something else. There's always rejoicing in truth and doctrine and obedience to the Word of God. And for this we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.